Good morning. I'm going to read the Bible for us this morning. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're on page 804 in the Pew Bibles. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned for us this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Thanks, Francis. Well, hey, my name's Tom. If I haven't met you before, I'd love to do that after we're done in here as a church. As Elliot said, we are working through the scripture on its own terms. And we are a church that is dedicated to understanding not just the simple, not just the warm feeling inducing sections of scripture, but the complex as well. And so I thought we should just get straight to it and have a look at verse 10. Because if you're in a growth group this week and you studied the Bible with other people, I imagine that at some point somebody said, what is the deal with verse 10? If you were here for the first song that we did this morning, it was called Grace Alone. And that is one of the pillars of churches like ours for a long time has been that we are only saved through faith in Christ. We are only saved because of the result of what He did on the cross for our sin in our place as our substitute. And it's not true that you do good things and that's how you get saved. But then you read verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And you say, how do these things fit together? How is the same guy who wrote the book of Romans also writing verse 10? A couple of thoughts. Let's try and untangle some of the questions. The first thing to note is that when we interpret Scripture, we must do it in light of Scripture. That's a principle about how to read your Bible, is to recognize that the whole thing fits together. And so if you ever read one verse and you pit it against saying exactly the opposite of another verse, you've probably taken a misstep. We've got to read our Bible in light of the Bible. And so recognizing that Paul also wrote the book of Romans, he's majored on grace, faith as the means by which we're saved, it can't mean that there's a moment when you get saved and there's just good or bad things that are being weighed and some people have done enough good things and some people haven't and that's the dividing marker. It can't mean that. But what does it mean? First thing, we interpret it in light of Scripture. Second thing, just notice how it fits together in the flow of the argument. So the first word in verse 10 is for. And that tells you, it's explaining verse 9. Verse 9 is all about how we please God. So the purpose of verse 10 is saying this is a reason to spend your life attempting to please God. That's what's going on in Paul's mind. And there's a third thing, which I think is the actual emphasis of verse 10 that's not immediately obvious. We can bold the word judgment seat for this, because the big ticket in Paul's mind in verse 10 is the idea of a judgment seat. The original word in Hebrew is bema. And when Paul visited the Corinthians in Corinth, as it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 18, he stood before a bema. He stood before a literal council judgment seat run by people who were leaders in the city of Corinth. It says they brought him to the place of judgment, Acts chapter 18, verse 12. So here's what's going on. Paul is making a big deal about the idea of a judgment seat, and he's saying, I have been taken before the judgment seat in the Corinthian city, but there is a higher judgment seat. Anyone who's ever sat under a human judgment where somebody kind of decides your fate, he's saying there is a higher moment in which fate is decided. It's like if he kind of walked down Phillip Street and he pointed at Supreme Court and he said, there is a more Supreme Court that you can be dragged before. And what's going on in his mind is he's trying to raise our awareness of that final day, because the whole passage, 2 Corinthians 5, seems to be dominated by a stronger awareness of a final day than we usually have in our minds. So that's a couple of thoughts on verse 10. I want to drag you back to the very start of the passage. And in your Bibles, you might see it marked as there's a dividing subtitle in some of our Bibles between chapter 4 and chapter 5. But I would like to suggest that if you look closely, the thought unit actually starts at chapter 4, verse 16. And so Francis read for us starting at chapter 4, verse 16. So a couple of verses of overlap with Nigel's sermon for us last week. Let's start at the beginning of where Paul is thinking, verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. And so here's the title that I'd love to give to today. It's, how does Paul not lose heart? How does Paul keep going? How does Paul not just end up in a corner, huddled away, just crushed by the difficulties of his life? If I could just draw up some of those difficulties for you. Chapter 4 talks about we are hard-pressed, we are perplexed, we are persecuted, we are struck down. And if you skip forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about some of the things that have made his life difficult in recent memory. He talks about being lashed. He talks about being pelted with stones, which is exactly what it sounds like. He talks about being shipwrecked. And the one that really got me, he said that he spent a night and a day in the open sea. Just bring your senses to that moment for a second. Right, you're in the Mediterranean, you're grasping a piece of wood, I assume, from a shipwreck. You are thirsty, surrounded by water that you can't drink. You are cold as you spend the entire night without a wetsuit in the ocean. You are constantly thinking about, is there some animal beneath me that is considering eating me? And all of this, I think, would leave an entirely reasonable response from Paul, which would just be throw in the towel, go find something a little bit less challenging to do. How does Paul not get crushed? And by association, this is bringing it into the room for us today, how do you keep going? I don't know every story in the room right here, but if we were going to add up the amount of pain in the room right now, if we were going to add up the amount of things that make it difficult to get out of bed every single morning in the room right now, if we were going to add up all of the things that are freaking us out about the future, it would be a mountain. And so many of us, we come to church and you barely even made it today. And I want to congratulate you and cheer for you that you did make it. Some of us, you tuned in on live stream because you couldn't make it. And the idea here is that as people, one of our shared things is that so often we're having a tough time. I want to bring you a message of comfort today. I want to bring you a message of hope. I want to bring you a message of positivity, because I think that is what Paul is doing in this passage. He's talking about how he keeps going, and I take it it's going to be useful for you and for me. It's going to give us a tool to help us keep going. So I've got the next 20, 25 minutes to try and encourage us in that way. Let's start in verse 16. That's where Paul starts. How does Paul think differently about his struggles from how you and I do? Verse 16, therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. I take it that it is possible to have a distinction between external circumstances, what is happening to you, and your internal state. It is possible to be in the middle of a whirlwind and yet internally to be quite different. Verse 17, the plan, by the way, is just to go through every verse in a row. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, it will make sense. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. It's like he's got a set of old school scales and he puts his momentary troubles on this side, which to me sound quite heavy, but for him they become light in comparison when you fill up the other side of the scale with the eternal glory that is to come. It's like if you go to a playground, you put a kid on one side of the seesaw and then an adult sits on the other side. Verse 18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. If you only get one verse from today, verse 18 is the takeaway. If you're a highlighter, if you're a note taker, verse 18 is the big ticket. Chapter 5 is all just explaining and adding depth to verse 18. And did you notice how paradoxical and weird verse 18 is? He says, you know what my eyes are on? The thing that can't be seen. You know what I'm looking at? I'm not looking at stuff you can look at. I'm looking at the stuff that nobody can see. He says, I'm going to fix my eyes not on what is seen. Every single person in the world fixes our eyes on what is seen. That's how eyes work. He says, I'm not doing that. I'm going to choose to live very differently. We say, how did Paul make it through these horrible circumstances? How did Paul keep going? And you say, he lived a very different approach to his sufferings. He wasn't focusing on what could be seen. Where was he focusing? On what is unseen. Because what is seen, he reckons, is temporary. What is seen is temporary, but what's unseen is eternal. I'll give you a silly analogy for it. A couple of weeks ago, they had the Super Bowl halftime show. And it's quite an elaborate scene going on there. It looks like some people have really spent a lot of time putting this together. There's like a building on the field. There's all this grass. And here's what happens. At the end of the show, in a matter of minutes, the whole thing just disappears. And if you've watched the videos, the grass or the people inside the grass stand up and they kind of waddle off. It's quite comical. And it all looked so solid, and the camera work makes it look like such a solid scene. But it was all temporary. And in a matter of minutes, they get on with the real deal. We fix our eyes, verse 18, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary. You look around, the seat you're sitting on right now, it's temporary. Wherever you woke up this morning, it's temporary. And the positive shout on this is that if life is really hard right now, you know what's temporary? The thing that's making your life really hard. You know what's eternal? Is the new heavenly dwelling that you are guaranteed. Verse 1, chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. This is how he's able to fix his eyes, not on what is seen, but what is unseen, because he thinks that the body we live in right now and the life we currently inhabit is like a tent. And it's hardly worth comparing with the heavenly house that you will inherit when your earthly tent is destroyed. That means you die. If you want this in pictures, let's put it up in pictures. You've got currently a tent. But if you are a believer in Jesus, you have a guaranteed locked-in deposit paid heavenly house waiting for you. Now, does this mean that this life is of no value? Does this mean the body you're in doesn't matter at all? Absolutely not. If you've ever been camping in bad weather, you know the difference between a good tent and a bad tent. But if you had to choose, you want a good tent or you want a good house? You say, I want a good house to go home to. You want to choose between a great experience of everything in this life where all of the hopes and dreams that everyone tells you you're supposed to be after is fulfilled, and actually a heavenly house that not built by hands, but built by God, I know what I'm choosing. Now, the level two beneath all of this is that if you've been around the Bible long enough, you might recognize the language of tent or the language of tabernacle, same thing. It kind of goes all the way through the Bible. So in Exodus, they have a portable tent. That's how they worship God. They set it up, pack it up as they trip around the desert. When they eventually get a land of their own, they say, we are going to build with our hands something that's not a tent, something more solid. They build a temple. But the problem is, it gets knocked down by human hands. And so when Jesus shows up, John chapter 1, he dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. He set up a tent among us. And here's the result of Jesus tenting with us, is that you have more than a tent to look forward to. Verse 2, meanwhile, because our life right now is a meanwhile, we groan. Do you resonate with that? Is your present experience of life got something to do with groaning in it? Longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we're clothed, we'll not be found naked. Verse 4, while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened. Part of that groaning is our current experience where you just say, this sucks, this hurts, I'm not enjoying this. And part of it is that groaning of anticipation. And you're looking forward to what is coming. Because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, how do you know that any of this is actually going to happen? How can you have confidence? Verse 5. The one who fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I had some friends the other day, they purchased property out near Ryde, they put down a deposit and they signed a special thing saying, no, we won't take the deposit back. We renege on our 2-week waiting period or whatever it is. That, you know, 5%, 10%, you've got to put down a deposit when you purchase a property. And that says, I am for real. I actually will pay the full amount. You really will get the heavenly dwelling. The deposit has been paid. The deposit's name is the Spirit. Verse 6, therefore we're always confident. He's confident that he's going to inherit that heavenly dwelling and that this earth really is like a heavenly tent, an earthly tent for us. We're always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we are bold away from the Lord. And that is worth just camping on for a second. To recognize that you know God right now, if you're a believer, if you're in the room right now and you're considering God, you want to get to know God. But here's the limitation on our current experience of Him, is that you are not in the heavenly dwelling just yet. And you can know God and you can in part experience God and you can have some level of relationship and intimacy with God, and in the same moment, there is a whole nother level on the way. This is not the fullness of what it is to know God just yet, because right now we are not at home with the Lord. We are away from Him. Now, verse 7. How is Paul so confident? Partially because he's got the deposit of the Spirit, and partially Paul is confident that all of this is for real because for we live by faith, not by sight. Can I just slow down on that one again? We live by faith, not by sight. And that sounds stupid in regular people's eyes. Like, what do you mean you live by faith, not by sight? The whole of The reason we get better as a society sometimes is through science, which is based on sight and observation. You have better medicine and technology because of sight, not by faith. And lots of people hear this idea of faith, and the image is something like the ostrich who puts its head in the ground, just ignore what's going on, pretend it's not happening. But when Paul's using the idea of faith, some translations would say something like trust, he means more like a confident expectation about the future, a confident expectation about the future. Because here's the thing, you cannot see the future. Nobody can see the future. And so you can't know the future by sight. It's not an option. You can only form an expectation based on the available evidence around you. Here's a piece of evidence. If it's true, and I reckon it is, that Jesus physically, literally, really rose again from the dead, he's the guy who's gone past the grave and come back to tell us what it's like. He's the guy who I'm going to listen to. I'm going to have faith. I'm going to form my expectations about the future based on what he said. But hey, if you don't reckon Jesus rose again from the dead, then why would you? That's the center of the whole thing to focus your investigation on. We live by faith, not by sight. And so Paul, in the middle of his difficult circumstances, you, in the middle of the difficult circumstances you woke up to this morning that made you groan into your pillow and go, "Oh, not another day," you can have a confident expectation about what is coming, that it is in many ways better than what you are currently experiencing. This is a message of hope. This is a message that lifts up. This is a message that helps us to push through what is currently happening. You get to verse 8. And we're going to spend a little bit more time on verse 8 and verse 9. I think these are the climax of his thought. He says, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." We'd prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Grace, I actually have a little book in that colourful backpack. Would you mind bringing it to me? I should have brought it up with me. Can I point out to you that when he says he prefer to be away from the body, thank you so much, what he is doing is actually saying something similar to Philippians chapter 1. If that sounds familiar, it's because it is. In Philippians chapter 1, he says something similar. "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." We're talking about death. We're talking about what happens after you die. Christchurch for a long time has tried to just work through the books of the Bible one by one. And so back in 1993, a previous senior minister at this church, you can get this on the sermon archives right down the bottom of the website, John Woodhouse, he preached on this passage and he titled his sermon, very small text, "The Difference Death Makes." And if I could push you back even further than 1993, push you back to this book from 1650. It's by a guy called Richard Baxter. It's called "The Saints' Everlasting Rest." This quote for me really popped. It's not on the screen, just listen in. "If only we truly believed that there is indeed such blessedness prepared for believers as the scripture mentioned, surely we would be as impatient of living as we are now fearful of dying." If we really believed it, we would be as impatient of living as we are now fearful of dying. Thanks, Grace. This all landed for me. I read a guy's prayer online this week. He wrote it in response to the death of his dad. We'll pull up the prayer on the screen. He said, "I praise you that my dad finally knows the better by far of being with you. As of late last night, he's gone from that 91-year-old Alzheimer's invaded body and is free at last. He's at home with you. What more could I possibly want for my dad?" Can you see that this guy, in composing that prayer, actually believes 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it affects how he attends his dad's funeral. it actually gives him hope when he attends his dad's funeral. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Before we come to verse 9, which will be our last verse for today, can you see the big picture of what's happening? Paul is able to put up with way more than a regular person can because he has way more of an eternal focus than anyone else I've ever met. If you would like to become somebody who can put up with more than a normal person can, perhaps a tool to add to your toolkit would be turning up your eternal focus. It's like if there was a volume knob on the idea of eternity. Most of us have it set at like 1.3. He's cranked it to 10. And that actually helps him in this life. See, eternity, if it's for real, has to play a bigger role in our thinking than it usually does. Let me give you two analogies to bring this to life. Imagine you go to your favorite beach, right? Newport, Mona Vale, Narrabeen, whatever it is. You go to that beach, pick up one grain of sand, that's your life. Look at the beach, that's eternity. To make it a little bit more close to home for you, imagine you're sitting on the toilet and there's a toilet roll right next to you. You pull off one of the squares, that's your life. Eternity is the role. Now, here's the objection that comes at this point. If we were going to be so eternally minded, if we were going to be so focused on eternity, wouldn't that kind of make our life a bit of a write-off? People used to say, oh, she's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Nobody says it anymore because hardly anybody is. But you can see the objection, right? What is my life for? Does it have any value? And verse 10 partially answers that because it says what you do in the body is actually what stands before God at that final day. What you do in the body really matters. But verse 9, I think, really clarifies it. What's worth doing while I'm waiting for the upgrade? What's worth doing with my life right now, whether you have 1 year or 100 years left? Here's what's worth doing. Verse 9, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we're at home with the body or away from it. Wherever I am, here's what's worth doing, Paul says, pleasing God. Now, for some of us, there's alarm bells going off. You're like, is that theologically correct? Are you allowed to say that? Can we please God? I thought we were all sinners, and that's true. And in the same moment, it does seem to be possible for us, if you are clothed in Christ's goodness already, if you are a believer already, it is possible for you to put a smile on God's dial. It is possible for you to bring pride to the Father's heart. Let me take you on just a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 5 should pop up on the screen for us. And it says, find out what pleases the Lord. It says, hey, you've got 10 minutes spare this afternoon. You've got a little notepad. Sit down with a notepad and try and just Google all the verses about pleasing the Lord. Find it out. Spend time working out what makes God happy. We spend a lot of time trying to make other people happy. It's called people pleasing. It usually gets a bad rap, but maybe we were just really close and we were made to please our Father. And we just slightly tweak it and we spend all of our time trying to please other people. Find out what pleases the Lord. That is a worthy pursuit. Now, here's going to be your favorite verse for today if you are a parent. Colossians chapter 3. Here's an example of one way in which you can please the Lord. It says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And all the parents said, I love the Bible. But you get what's happening here, right? That is a tangible thing. And in the Bible, it says, if you do this thing, this pleases the Lord. There are tangible things you can do that please the Lord. Isn't that encouraging? Doesn't this give meaning and shape and purpose to your present existence while we wait for the upgrade? Hebrews chapter 13, here's a prayer. It says that God would work in us what is pleasing to Him. And you could dwell on that for quite a long time. How does that work, that God is pleasing himself through us? It's a fascinating interplay. But here's the big ticket that I'd love to leave you with. Paul's having a tough time. Many of us are having a tough time. What's going to help him get through that time is his eternal focus. And I reckon that would probably help you too. What's worth doing right now is making it your goal to please him. And so could I give you a silly analogy? I got an email, a marketing email in my inbox this week from an outdoor brand. We can pull it up. It's one of those brands where it's too expensive and you wait for the Black Friday sale and you put yourself on the email list and they put 50% off and it's still too expensive to buy. But they sent me this wonderfully crafted email and they said, declare your misogi. And I'm confident I'm butchering that word. Declare your misogi. And down the bottom it says, one bold intention, a year of growth. And I'm kind of Googling, what is this misogi thing? It seems like, at least the way the outdoor brands are taking it and butchering the concept, it's like, declare for my goal for the year is I'm going to climb that mountain or I'm going to go on that crazy trek and there's probably a cold plunge in there somewhere and I better buy some new pants for the adventure. And this is my big goal for the year that's going to push me beyond myself. It's going to raise me up as a human. It's something that's worth giving myself to. And if Paul had a misogi, verse 9, we make it our goal to please him. Do you want to pray with me and then Kat's going to keep praying? God, thank you so much for the hope, the confident expectation we can have. I pray for people in this room right now who are experiencing real hurt, real heartache, real difficulty. Please turn us into a community that's not a performance, but is actually a community. I pray that we'd be the kind of people who bear each other's burdens, and we pray that we would become people who are able to draw encouragement from the future that is sure. I pray for anyone in the room right now who's unsure about their future, that you would help them to actually know you, to know the confidence, to actually like put their faith in you and to be able to know that for sure. Please help us to spend our days right now living to please you. And everybody who agreed said,